Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and here we are really into the Christmas season. And yet, Lord, we, as we look at your word, we see the truth in it, no matter what day of the year it is, or what hour of the day it is, or what minute it is. And we're so thankful to have your word in writing. We're so thankful that you allowed us to have it in person, and maybe even in different translations, but whether many or one translation, to have the word of God is so critically important, and we thank you. And we thank you for it being preserved over the years, that we might read what has been written by you, Holy Spirit, through various men. And as we get into another book today, new for this group in one way, it was 2005, I think, the last time we taught through it in this Tuesday morning. And so, Lord, it never changes. And help us to gather what you would allow us to gather from it, and then to respond to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Book of Hebrews. Hebrews is what it says. It's a book to the Hebrews. And these are not just all Hebrews. These are born again believing Hebrews. This book starts out with God. It doesn't say anything other than God. Kind of like the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. But here it doesn't even say in the beginning. It just says God. And then it says God speaks. Now, God speaks is given, I think, 60 times in this book, or God spoken or whatever. So it's given that you know who God is, and it's given that you know that God speaks. That's basic premise as we get started here. We're not talking to unbelievers. We're not talking really even to Gentiles, although it applies to us. It applies to everybody. But this is really applies to the Hebrew people at that time when Messiah came. We ended the old dispensation under the old covenant, which was law, which pointed out sin. It was perfect in every way, but it couldn't save anybody. So you were to read it and live that way. Nobody could keep it. But the new covenant came, superseding the old. And now that's the Messiah. And now it's all centered on the cross. Now it's all centered on, based on what the sacrifice Jesus made for us, the one-time sacrifice, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. No more animal sacrifices. No more sacrifices in the morning and in the evening and all these feast days and all that other stuff to keep the law. And so here you have these Jews. 3,000 of them came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. Another 2,000, at least, some people say it's another 5,000, but I think it's probably 2,000, came a little later when they had the lame man healed at the temple. So you got at least 5,000 in those two events, Jews that have been saved. Many of them were priests, rabbis. But now time goes on. And all of a sudden, they get a lot of pushback. Their families reject them. Everybody they know rejects them, basically. And you know it is, when you go against family tradition, you get some pushback, don't you?
Yeah.
That's the way we've always done it in our family. Where are you worshiping with those bunch of drug addicts and all those people over there? And they don't even have, you know, they don't follow the liturgy or anything. They just get up and pray and that kind of a thing. How can you be doing that? Maybe you haven't experienced that, but the Jews did big time. In fact, even today yet, when many Jewish family, Orthodox Jewish family, when one of their descendants, one of their sons or daughters or grandchildren receive Christ, they have a funeral for them. They're no longer part of the family. So here you're getting this pushback, and you're missing going to the temple and seeing sacrifices, and you're missing all of these predetermined hours, you got to do this, you got to do that, because we get used to that kind of thing, don't we? And so now they're starting to doubt, is this Christ who did this really worth it? Is it really true? He's just a kid that grew up in a non-place in Nazareth in a carpenter shop. You can't tell me that's God. Look at where he came from. He was born in a stable. And then he was killed. It killed him on a tree. That's just the most disgraceful thing that could ever happen. That would never be our Messiah. So here they are. And they're drifting kind of away from really totally believing that you're saved by grace alone. And so now here's this book, this epistle. We can call it epistle. It's not the traditional epistle. It's called an epistle to the Hebrews, but it's a book to the Hebrews. So it's going to be all about the superiority and the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. You know, we had kind of much the same thing in the book of Revelation. It was the revealing of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And here we're going to be talking about, again, maybe some of the same things, but his superiority, that he's better. We're going to have better. In every area you can think of, Jesus Christ is better. There's no area you can think of where Jesus Christ isn't better than. He is unbelievable. He is unbelievable. And I hope when we're done with this study, we will have, like with the Revelation study or with the Roman study or whatever studies we've had, they're all so good, but that we'll have even a greater understanding of just how great, how awesome, how good Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, is. And how could I ever doubt him? How could I ever doubt his power to permanently save me, to permanently be my Lord and Savior? And so we'll see. The Word of God brings all of that to us. So I would just pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would really be acceptable to him. The Word is so powerful, as we read it, it can't be messed up if we just read it. But when you start to expound it, you can get in all kinds of jumbled up messes and give the wrong name and the wrong time and all this kind of stuff. And then people begin to wonder, well, does it say that? I don't think that's right. You know, and so then you start to, in fact, I had a couple of questions that came to my mind this morning. You know, every Tuesday morning, I listen to the Monday night version, right? And it usually goes well, I think. And people say, oh, that was a great, they always say that was good or bad. You know, they're kind people. And I'm listening to this, and all of a sudden, this came to my mind. Are you happy, pleased, when God answers your prayer? Well, some of you say yes, and some of you, I don't know. Hasn't he ever answered a prayer of yours? Weren't you happy? Weren't you pleased? Then my next question, are you now or have you ever prayed for humility? I got my prayer for humility answered big time last night. I made some of the stupidest mistakes in that study that you could imagine. But yet God covered it, right? But it's good to see you brought down a notch when you think, oh, I've done a pretty good job on that one. Yeah. And then you realize you just got carried. You did a really lousy job. And if you have a good study this morning, it's not going to be because of me. Believe me. So take that out of so don't listen to the teacher. Oh, I got to listen to the teacher. That's who's teaching. Listen to the Word. Listen to the Spirit. And see what the Spirit is speaking to you. And when you get a spiritual check, you better pay attention to that spiritual check, because that's usually always right. Sometimes we discern it wrongly because it's maybe not so clear. But having said all that, we have such beautiful, beautiful scripture here. Now, one of the first things people say about the book of Hebrews, well, who wrote it? And there's all kinds of theories on it. One of the big reasons some people don't think it's Paul is because Paul always put his name in every epistle. I think God, my personal opinion, God purposely left this authorless just to bring us to the attention. It's not about a man anyway. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about God. And so many of these things that are given to us in this book, man could never come up with that anyway. We know that. Wherever you are in the Bible, man can't come up with that. And we had prophets giving things like Daniel and so forth. They didn't even know what they were writing about. Or John in the book of Revelation. But we will see here that this is just so awesome. And I do believe the human author, probably pen, probably was held by Paul, because there's so many little things in it that are typical. Some say, well, yes, but this is all quoting the Septuagint. Paul never quoted the Septuagint. Well, we just got done with Romans, and I said every week, this is not word by word from the King James, this is from the Septuagint. So that argument, I think, goes by the way. And since Paul is writing to the Hebrews, what did the Hebrews think of him in those days? They thought he was a traitor. They don't want to read a letter from a traitor. I think he purposely kept his name out of it, because he doesn't want to be get their eyes off of what God has and onto him. But you can think of that what you may, and we'll just leave it at that. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, right? It's from him, all Scripture. It's not from man. Just like your testimony, if it's true, is from the Lord through you. It's not your testimony. You don't have a testimony to speak of. I mean, you can say what he did for you. That's great. But other than that, it's all him, isn't it? It's all him. So I want to begin with the first four verses of just reading the text. And this is the only really all true thing you'll hear today. These first four verses, and then verses 5 through 14 a little bit later. But broke it down, because the first four verses can probably be defined really specifically as the supremacy, and you can add sufficiency if you want, but the supremacy of God's Son. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of God's Son. We'll talk about God's Son, and was there always God's Son? And we'll get into a few things which only the Lord knows the answers. Let us read this together. You can just follow along. Verse 1, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow. Now, pretty much every single phrase in here, we could spend at least a full hour, if not more, on every single one. And you see some of the commentaries, some of the in-depth commentaries, they do this. I don't know if you've ever read Andrew Murray's Holiest of Holies, but he's got, you know, a book that thick on Hebrews. So rich and so great, but it's hard to teach, because if you try to condense what he might give you in 20 hours, and it's like that with others as well, down to 1 hour, you have to omit a lot of things because you can't do it any other way. But let's just look at this verse by verse a little bit. God. We notice the declaration starts with God. Not anything else. It doesn't say about beginning or the ending or who is it, genealogies or anything else. It just says God. So as I mentioned, I think earlier, this is for believers. Everybody has a God, but this isn't the God of everybody. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God in Genesis 1 that said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God, then it says, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's pretty self-explanatory. The various times, let's think of the various times. There was a time before the flood. There was a time after the flood. There was a time before the Messiah, where there's a time after the Messiah. There's various times as we look through the period, but here he's talking about looking back now. This is being written at the time Jesus has just been crucified early on. So the Messiah has come, has died, has been resurrected, has ascended into heaven. So the Messiah has come. And God is now saying, or the author is now saying, God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, in times up until now, here's how he spoke. He spoke in various ways. You know, he spoke in various ways. He spoke when he parted the Red Sea. He spoke in dreams. Remember James, Jacob's dream and the ladder and all? He would speak in dreams. He would speak in the still small voice. Remember Ezekiel had the still small voice. He's speaking in all these ways in times past. That means formerly pre-Messiah, in my opinion, Pale, past, formerly of old, to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the fathers, the Hebrew would think of the fathers as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. I really kind of even go back further. I think we have records, not just their fathers, but our fathers in a way. He spoke to Adam, didn't he? And he certainly spoke to Abel and Cain, specifically Cain, after he killed Abel. But we have him speaking to Noah. And when we have him all the way down, we have the prophets then. And it says, and spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So we have the prophecy there. Actually, the first one is in Genesis 3, right? And then it goes all the way through. And of course, the main prophets that we think of are the names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way through to Malachi. Those are all prophets that we have a book on or books by. This is how he's spoken in the past. So now he says, but in these last days. Now, what's the last days? That's the days after the Messiah came. We've been in the last days now for 1900 plus years. But it is the last days in that one of these days is going to be the last one. And that's getting closer, isn't it? It's 1900 years closer than it was at the time of the apostles. And we think it's getting really close. We see so many of the things coming into position for it to be the last day. But remember, we've always had the teaching, no one knows the hour nor the date except the Father. So don't be trying to figure out, oh, it's going to be next Thursday. Figure it's going to be today, and then you'll be ready. We want to watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. That's the whole teaching. But as in these last days, that's eschatos, you know, that's where we get the word eschatology out of. So in these last days, eschatos, extreme, final, end of days, he is what? Spoken to us how? By son. And it isn't even by in the Greek. It's just spoken to us son. It's not in son, by son, or anything about that. It's son. S-O-N. John said the same thing in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. So he's speaking God. He's speaking son. Spoken to us son. But we can understand it better if we put by in there, because we kind of think of being spoken by a person. And of course, Jesus is person too in that regard, God and man. Spoken to us by his son, in whom he is appointed. Now I've got seven things listed here, a little number by each of them, just so I can kind of keep them straight. They're not necessarily, it's not that you got to know what number two is and number three is and number four. It's just seven things that are shown here as rather descriptive of his. The first on the list is he's heir of all things. And we know all things omits nothing. It's all things. So Jesus is the heir of all things. Is that the Jesus you know and love and worship? And know that died for you, heir of all things. And also we're told, we just had that in the book of Romans, we believers are what have been brought in and we're joint heirs with him. Now that doesn't mean we have full ownership of all things that he has, but we are joint heirs with him. Because there's a lot of us, right? I hope there's more of us. But we are still joint heirs with the one who is the heir of all things. And then number two, through whom what? He made the worlds. He made the worlds. Creation, creation, creation. Worlds, aeon. We think of that as really ages, not just this globe sitting here today. But in the form, basically, he made it before the flood. It changed quite a bit during the flood, apparently. He made it in the form after the flood. He's made it in the form it is today. He's going to make it in a little different form after we return with him, I believe. And then in chapter 21 and 22, it's a brand new heaven and earth, and the old things have all passed away. So at that point, it's totally new. Totally new. So he made the worlds. He made the worlds. Verse 3, who being, and now that's an interesting construct there. It's not that he became, or it's not that he was. Who being? He's being. He has no beginning. He has no end. That's Jesus. Being. I can't quite understand that grammar, but that's what it says, who being the brightness. So number three, what is he being? Well, one description of him, he's the brightness, and that's a great word. That means outshining, it means radiance, it means effulgence, it means a bright light so bright you can't look into it. It's too bright, brighter than the sun. And he is it. He's the light. Now, we're to be the light of the world, right? But we're like the moon. All we can do is reflect the light. No source of light comes from any of us. Now, we've had some big moons lately, autumn moons, you know. We had one just, I don't know, a couple weeks ago with that full moon. Man, I saw it one morning, and it was just like, wow, huge. And I'm thinking, what a beautiful reflector of the light of the sun, right? And that's what we're to be. We're to be beautiful reflectors. But as you look in a mirror, which is what? Pure reflector. And you get your fingerprints all over it. What happens when you look at the fingerprint? They're all smudged up, aren't they? We don't want that mirror. We want to be moons that reflect the pure light. We don't want to have fingerprints all over it. If you get fingerprints all over that reflection, meaning self, pride, and all that, it ruins the reflection. We don't want to be that. But he is that brightness, that radiance, that outshining of what? Of God's glory, his glory. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, God, of his glory. We call that the Shekinah glory, where the glory got so bright they couldn't even worship in the temple at different times. But he is it. He is the outshining of glory. And then verse 4, he's the express image. And it's the only time that word is used in the Bible, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R in the Greek, character. It means exact replica or exact representation of his person, meaning of the Father, of God. You remember Philip, I don't forget that verse because it's my folks named my name with one L after the Philip in the Bible. I thought, oh, that's pretty good, until I read. Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know the Father? He who sees me has seen the Father. I guess Philip said, yep. I don't know what he said, but I would say, yep, I guess. But he is express image, the exact replica of his person. And number 5, upholding, or you can use the word maintaining if you like that. All things. He upholds all things. We'll talk about that more and look at the atomic structure a little bit. All things by the word of his power. Amazing. He upholds everything by the word of his power. How was this world created? God spoke it into existence. How do you figure on getting light from the star here to this earth if it takes 15 billion light years to get here? God speaks it and boom, it's there. No problem for God. You know, when you plug in the Christmas tree, this may not be a very good illustration, but, and you have all the lights on one string, everything lights up, right? You don't have to wait for this one to warm up, to this one to warm up, to this one. It just, boom, it's light. But that's kind of a small comparison to what we're talking about here when he created light. But at any rate, he upholds all things by the word of his power when, number 6, he had by himself, no one else could help, no one else could do it. He had by himself purged or cleansed or purified our sins. That's our Savior. And then number 7, work done, tetelestai, it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The high priest would never sit down as long as there was work to be done. So when you see he sat down, that's a statement that his redemptive work is done. That's what he cried out, as I just mentioned, on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. There's no further work that can be done for your redemption. And as once you try to add to what Jesus has done, you invalidate what he's already done for you because you've rejected it. So all of those religions that are out there, even the kind of the better ones that believe in the cross and believe in the resurrection, but you've got to keep the ordinances of the church, you've got to keep the sacraments, you've got to, anything Jesus Christ plus is going the wrong way. It is Jesus and Christ alone that you have salvation. He by himself cleansed, purified our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So those are seven things there that are given in verses 2 and 3. And I would urge you to spend a little time in that scripture. If you want to use these notes, fine. It may help a little, may not. But just ask the Lord, word by word, to help you understand what he's telling you. And it is so awesome. And as minimum, you're going to have a greater appreciation of him than you did beforehand, even if you don't understand everything. But he'll give you the understanding you need to have that, wow, I can't believe that. Well, let's look at a couple of things here. Upholding all things by the word of his power. You know this, but I'll review it with you anyway. Man has been given the insight to see the molecular structure of an atom, and we know that all things of material on the face of the earth are made of atoms. And we know that every atom has a nucleus. In the nucleus of every atom, there's at least one proton, and in most of all of them, there's many protons clustered together, and around them are circulating electrons. And you know that picture. You've probably seen that in school or wherever. Now, the question is, and nobody can answer, how do these protons stay in one place, clustered together in the nucleus of an atom? Because what? We know that like charges repel each other. If you ever take a magnet, take two magnets, and if you put them like to like, you can't push them together. You can't push them together. And if you unlike to like, then you can't pull them apart, right? So there is this, the protons have no way naturally that they could ever stay together. So what happened? What happened in 1945? Any of you born in 1945? There's a couple of you. Now, some of you don't remember 1945. You may have been 3 years old, 4 years old. Well, I remember when the first atomic bomb was dropped, Hiroshima, and the second one shortly thereafter on Nagasaki. And there was great cries and hues, oh, why did we do that? We're so cool and all that. Well, we saved about at least 200,000 estimated soldiers' lives and probably more on the other side as well. So many, many lives were saved by ending the war. That brought the war to an end in Japan. But we had then the awareness of the nuclear power. And when you bombard this nucleus of these protons with some slow moving neutrons of the right material, plutonium and all that, I don't even know what any of that stuff is, but then you get a fission, which occurs, and we call that the atomic explosion. And it's a powerful explosion of just a few of these atoms. So what holds these atoms together? Jesus Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. So you get the physicists together and they try to figure it out. They don't know what does. The believers would know, but the others don't know. Well, it's got to be atomic glue. Oh, atomic glue. Well, I'm going to go buy some atomic glue. Have you seen any on the shelf lately? I think it's a short supply. But anyway, well, it's not from the Lord. So they call it mesons, not Mason like this fraternity of Masons. It's mesons. I think they called it. There's mesons there. And nobody could argue with them because nobody knows. They don't know either. And then they came up, I think quirks is another term that's been used to try to describe how these atoms are held together, how the protons, see, naturally they'd be pulled to the electrons. They would all be scattered out. And that's what happens when you let them go in an atomic explosion. But Jesus Christ now is holding all this together until new heavens and new earth are going to come, and he's going to let it go, and it's going to go boom. You're going to believe in a big bang theory. There's a big bang coming. Big bang coming. And this heavens and this earth are going to pass away and will be no more. You read that especially in 2 Peter chapter 3, 10, 11, 12. Read that. So that's a little bit about the power of God. So we just see the massive, massive power of God. And then we can look at creation. We look at creation and we see just a little bit about our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Now, those of you who haven't been out of town for a while, haven't seen the galaxy, you may have been here for years and never seen it. But if you get out of town, get up in the mountains or in the desert on a clear night, you can see millions of stars, it would seem. There's actually billions out there, but you can't see them. But anyway, many stars. And that's just one galaxy. And there's estimated to be billions of galaxies out there. So this universe is big. And who created it all? Jesus Christ. Who holds it all together? Jesus Christ. Is that the savior that you have that may be big enough to understand your big problem? Maybe he can remember your name. You know, there's a trillion stars out, or a billion trillion, whatever it is, stars out there. And the Bible tells us he named them all by name. Now, if he can name trillions of stars, you think he can remember your name? And then just think of the size of this thing. A small, medium-sized star in the Milky Way is our sun. Our sun is 1.2 million, with an M, times bigger than the Earth. 1.2 million times, that's the size of our sun. But that's just a medium-sized star in our galaxy. The Earth is very tiny. It's 8,000 miles approximately in diameter. It's not even a speck of dust on the size-wise. But yet, that is the whole center of the universe, in my opinion, because this is the only place in the universe, in my opinion, that God controlled everything to bring his son into the world to forgive and reconcile fallen man. And you may have your theories about aliens and all this stuff, and fine, dream on. All I know is what's in the Bible. And we do have a little bit, and I don't know that very well, but we do have some of these things given to us. At any rate, when you think of the size, if you think of the sun and you went in and you bored it all out and you left a crust around it 100,000 miles thick, you could put the orbit of the moon around the Earth inside the sun. That's pretty big, isn't it? Now, think about the power. Any of you remember seeing the Cape Canaveral days and then later the Cape Kennedy days, when they would have some of these made bigger deal of the videos and all of that on the liftoff and the blastoff and sending these rockets into space. And man, the whole Earth is shaking and you could feel it trembling, you know, quite a distance away. Just the power to put a little payload in the air of, I'm saying little, it would have been a few tons, but the power it takes just to get a few tons into the air. Think of that. Now think of the weight of the Earth. And I've seen what it is, but I can't remember. It's got so many zeros on it. But how do you get that thing in the orbit? And then how do you get the sun in orbit, who's a 1.2 million times bigger? And then the Betelgeuse is much bigger than the sun, than the sun is of the Earth. How do you get that monster into orbit? I don't know, the physicists say. I've got a theory, really? Well, forget it, they don't know. But the Bible tells us it's the work of his fingers. He just... how big God is, if his fingers, he casts this thing into orbit. And then who keeps it spinning? Now we're happen to be 93 million miles away from the sun, which is exactly the right distance to keep us from burning up when the sun's shining on us and freezing to death when it's apart from us. And we're turning around now, get this, going around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Do you ever feel like you're going to get a speeding ticket? Well, you're going 67,000 miles an hour. You know, I thought I had a pretty fast car until, and I can't even go 70 miles an hour, right? But at any rate, here we are on this Earth spinning around. And then the sun is going around about 47,000 miles an hour in its orbit in the Milky Way. And what keeps these things in orbit? How did they get in orbit? What keeps the Earth spinning every 24 hours? Oh, it was the Big Bang Theory. Big bang, big bang. What big bang? That's one time happened. That happened a long time ago. You say it was billions of years ago. Nobody knows when the Earth came into existence, but it wasn't billions of years ago. But at any rate, it's still spinning. What's keeping it spinning? He is keeping it spinning, thank God. So just think how big he is, how big he is. Is your Jesus big enough for you? Now, verse 4 says, having become so much better, we will see better given at least 13 times in this book, and it's better in every regard. And I will just read a few of these verses here. We'll begin today with better than the angels, because he has an inheritance obtained a much more excellent name than they, having become his son by essential deity. Now, becoming his son, well, let me get into that in the next verse. I'll withdraw that. I want to talk about the Son of God. When did the Son of God come into existence? But anyway, just the better. There are just some of the scriptures here in this book that the better is used. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Are you aware of that better hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Hebrews 7:22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. Aren't you glad you weren't born before the Messiah? We have such a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with what? Better sacrifices than these. The better sacrifice is Jesus Christ's blood, made one time forever. Before that, no sin was taken away. Blood of bulls and goats could cover for a short time, but it had to be redone and redone and redone and redone. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. That sounds like Paul writing to me, but at any rate, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have what? A better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Well, anyway, those of you who are paying big bucks for your home security system, I'm so thankful that you're secure. But by the way, I don't know why you're trying to protect all that stuff, because it's all going to be left here soon anyway. And we find ourselves, when we get old, we're trying to get rid of all our stuff. Man, I paid so much for that painting. What in the world did I pay that for? I meant it was thing hanging on the wall for so long, he even looks at it anymore, you know. But you hesitate to throw it away because it's, you know, any of you have gone through the process of cleaning up after your, particularly your second parent dies, have been through that. You know, here you have these things that were so valuable to your parents, and yet none of the kids want them. It doesn't mean anything to them. I just had a friend not long ago said, do you have any idea how I could get rid of heirloom china? And I said, no, what are you doing there? Oh, his mom's. It's come down through generations, and it's so valuable. I said, well, you know, try eBay or whatever. They couldn't get one penny offered for this stuff. So they finally threw it away, I think, because what are you going to do with it? So it's the same kind of thing. But we got better possessions, don't we? We have eternal possessions where all this other stuff is all temporary.
Yeah, but you don't know that new car I have. Man, that thing is going to last forever.
Let's talk about that in another year or two and see. So then we have a bunch of betters here in the faith chapter, 11:16, 11:35, 11:40, and finally in the 12th chapter, 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have Jesus as the better perfect sacrifice. Now, just a comment on the cults. The cults will always teach that Jesus is to be Lord. Generally, almost always, they say he is not God. He's a man, he's a prophet, he's whatever it is. Even Islam said, oh, Yesu was a prophet. All of them demote Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses seek to identify Jesus as Michael the Archangel. Mormons teach Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. But they all teach that he's not God. But here we read, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Notice that. And given him the name which is above every name. When did that happen? After his crucifixion, when that was written. Highly exalted him. And that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So now we go on in to a little more detailed look at the superiority to angels. And we'll read these verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, notice this is an important one, God speaking, but to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are not they, meaning angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And we'll talk about that a little bit. So as we break these verses down, you'll notice, as you look at the text, notice how many capital letters are there. Pretty much the whole thing is capital letters. Well, why? They're all quotes from the Old Testament. And I remind you again, if you start checking these words with your translation, you'll find it's not word for word, but it is word for word for the Septuagint translation. And some people who don't like to see Paul as the author say, Paul never used the Septuagint. He always quoted the Hebrew translation. Well, I'd spent a lot of my time in the book of Romans telling you that there's all from the Septuagint. And in that book, Paul said he was the writer. So throw that argument out the window. That's not an argument against, but we won't spend more time on who wrote it because we know the writers. It doesn't matter anyway who held the pen. It's whoever God had it written through. So we say, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means at one point in time, Jesus Christ became the Son of God. When was that? Was Jesus always the Son of God? I don't think so. He's always God. I think he came down when he descended to earth and became a man. And he became a God still, but he also became man. You will not see the Son of God in the Old Testament once, except in the book of Daniel. And there it is a translation of a Chaldean term, which really means son of deity. So they translated it son of God. But the Son of God is all over the New Testament. I think there's 9 books in the New Testament have the Son of God. You don't see it once in the Old Testament. Why? I don't think he was a son of God at that point. He's God. He's a different personality. And maybe I'm wrong the way I'm stating this, but I don't think I'm wrong totally, because we see here, which did he say, you are my son? Today. Why did he say today? Why did he say today? Because today is a point in time. Most of the commentators agree. They don't know what today really means, but they know it is a point in time. And you can argue on when that is. And then what does he say here? And again, I will be to him a father and he to me a son. Why does he say again? I think this is another time. I think this is after the Davidic covenant. When God told David that through your seed, the son of David will rise and be my Messiah, because the second quote here is from that psalm in second, same as the second Samuel, where that is the Davidic covenant. I think that's the second time. And now when we get to verse 6, what does it say? But then again, now when is that? I think that's the second coming. I hope I'm not losing too many of you. Say, man, you lost me on all that. But give it some thought. And when God reveals the truth to you, then you got it. But we got these terms that to me are very confusing when you say today, and you say again, and you say again. And they aren't in there just to confuse us. They're in there to tell us something. So I'm piecing together the best that I can from the commentators I have read. And there's not a uniformity in that. Verse 6, but when he again, the second coming, brings the firstborn. When did the firstborn come? When Jesus was born. When was that? That was a specific point in time, 2,000 years ago, thereabouts. Jesus has always been. He was even before the beginning. God has always been. We don't say from the beginning, although Genesis 1 says what? In the beginning. It doesn't say God, but in the beginning, God created. God has always been. But the relationship in this unique way of we have today, Vernon McGee said, one of the main messages in the book of Hebrews that we have a different Jesus in heaven today than we had before he was incarnated as a man. We've got additional glory to Jesus who did what he did when it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So Jesus did something huge, huge for you and for me in saving us from our sins. And so I think we all would agree with that. And we don't agree necessarily in the time domain because God is outside the time domain. And we're trying to figure it out in our little brains based on our physical limitations and our predisposition to hours and minutes and months and weeks and years, right? So when you step outside the time domain and there's no more time, how do you even communicate these things in our thoughts? I don't know how. But we do know, let's get back to angels. This is a comparison of angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. Only God is to be worshiped him. The Son does not worship angels. The angels worship the Son. So much superior to the angels. Verse 7, and of the angels, we're talking now about a servant status. He says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Jesus is sovereign. He is the creator. The angels are ministers, ministering spirits, a flame of fire. And then verse 8, but to the Son. Now he's speaking to the Son in contrast to angels, which are ministering forever. And he says this unbelievable term. He says, your throne, O God. Here we have God calling God, God. We have God calling Jesus God. Amazing. Remember Jesus tricked the, I didn't trick him, but he asked the Pharisees, you know, with David, how can David call his father son and so forth? Because you couldn't do that in the Hebrews. The son could never address the father as the son. And yet here's what's happening right here too. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, full deity is forever and ever, ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So I'll tell you now, I'll tell you again when we're done. You got to go back and spend some time with the Lord on these things, and you'll get a lot more out of them. But I can assure you that going into this, I didn't know as much as I do now, having spent some time thinking about it and asking the Lord about it. And I still only, you know, it's infinitely deep, and I'm down about 1/8 of an inch. But that's 1/8 of an inch further than I was before I spent some more time on it. And you can come up with your own conclusions on some of these things. God doesn't want to keep us in the dark. He wants to tell us about himself. But he also wants us to seek him. He doesn't take the gold out of the mine and put it in little sacks and go pick up a bunch today. No, we got to dig it out. And if you dig it out, he will reward you. And he will show you things you don't know. Great and mighty things you don't know. So Psalm 45 verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's the quote, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, hate wickedness. That's the quote. Another powerful scripture. Apostle John calls him God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. John 20:28. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, Titus 2:13, a great verse, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of whom? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the construct there in the Greek, that means fully equivalent. There's no difference between God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here God is calling him God. So if God calls Jesus God, what are you calling him? I like Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Anybody in here not know the answers to that question? I'll tell you, the world out there doesn't know the answer to that question. Next time you say Merry Christmas to somebody and they answer back smiling, you might just say, what does Christ mean to you? Maybe you'll get all the way to this verse. What is his son's name, if you know? Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. You see a lot of Job questions popping up here, don't you? Remember Job? He was going to give the Lord a piece of his mind when I see him. God asked him, some people say 78 questions. It depends on how you want to break them down. But over 70 questions. He couldn't answer one of them. And you see these questions here. Job, where were you in the beginning when the foundation of the earth was laid? All Job could say was, I am vile and I'm speechless. Isn't that great? And I read this and that's the way I am. I'm vile and I'm speechless. It's beyond me. I can't understand it. But God doesn't say understand everything. He says believe, believe. Yes, Lord, I believe in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. Yes, Lord, I believe the heavens are the work of your hands. That's what your word tells me. Verse 11, they, the heavens and the earth, will perish, but you remain the same. They will all grow old like a garment. Hebrews 8:13 will say, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then Isaiah says, 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, and as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. But the heavens and the earth, Peter 3:7, which are now preserved by the same word, there it is, same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are burned up. Verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed and you are the same and your years will not fail. Now, again, I mentioned, notice all of these Old Testament quotes, just like in the book of Romans, as Paul would make his point, he would always quote from the Old Testament to prove his point. Proving that it didn't come out of the New Testament, really. It came out of the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled in the New. And so we see the same thing here. These are all Old Testament quotes. The unchanging God, this is quoted in 102:27 of Psalms. You are the same. Your years will have no end. We read in Malachi 3:6, Old Testament, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13:8 says what? Jesus, there's New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Oh, that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And of course, there's none. He's never said that to any angel. The Father will one day make his enemies his footstool, and every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, expressing the sovereignty of Christ over all. Amen and amen. Last verse today, are all not ministering spirits, we're talking about angels here, are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, I don't know exactly what all that means, but Colossians 3:24 comes pretty close for me. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So we begin today's study in this book with Jesus is much better than angels. And we'll go on through here. We see Christ is the Son, angels are servants. Christ is the King, angels are subjects. Christ is the Creator, angels are created creatures. Christ is to be worshiped, angels are to worship him. So he nails this down without question as to Christ superior to the angels. And then as we go on through, we'll get it compared to Moses, we'll get it compared to the Levitical priesthood, we'll keep getting it compared to everything. And it just keeps showing us how wonderful, how unbelievably perfect and beyond compare and beyond understanding is our Lord Jesus Christ. So those of you who are going through real trouble today, or know people who are, I don't have any hope, oh, woe is me. I understand that to a degree, but I don't understand it when a born-again believer who is absolutely committed to Jesus Christ is all concerned about dying, and they don't want to die, and they see no hope for them at all in their present circumstances. But I know the weakness of our flesh. We get overwhelmed by the flesh, and we lose all the perspective of what the Lord tells us. That's why we need to keep in the Word every day, isn't it? I think so. So as we close here, we're thankful for the better covenant, the better hope, the better way, the better promises, the better sacrifice. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. And we wonder with Psalm 8:4, which says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And I think, why in the world are you mindful of me? Why in the world do you love me? Why in the world would you die for me? And there's no answer that I can find other than he's God. He's God and I'm not. He's God and he loves me. He loves you so much, so much. So may we love him more. May we love one another more. And coming into this Christmas season here, may we demonstrate that love, maybe even a little bit more audibly in a way, because we can say Merry Christmas to everybody we meet. And I don't care if they come back and they say Happy Holidays, or whether they say I'm Jewish, or they say I'm Muslim, or I'm Jehovah's Witness, or whatever they are. Pray for them. Pray for them, because they need the Lord. Finally, in closing, oh God, you are so good to me. Is that right or not? Well, let's close with this. We sing it as a Christmas carol. As I mentioned before, Isaac Watt wrote this 300 years ago. And it was written as a hymn regarding the second coming. It had nothing in mind about Christmas. But the original tune was changed by Lowell Mason and brought out later in the 1800s, I think it was. And it was introduced at Christmas season. And it became so popular, it became the number one hymn in the world for a period of time. And so it stays in our hymnals today as a Christmas carol. But as you look at the words, they're great words, but they don't, most of them don't apply to the first coming, but they apply to the second coming. But we celebrate, if we wouldn't have the first coming, we wouldn't have the second coming, right? So we're not going to quibble on, oh, well, this song is about the second coming. It is. Praise God. And we have the second coming because he's come first coming already, right? So celebrate Christmas, even though we don't think December 25 had anything to do with it. It was a holiday brought in from Rome and so forth, from the Babylonians. But nevertheless, we want to celebrate his coming, right? So let's sing along, if we may, here.
Just sing.
Father, how we thank you that we can celebrate your coming. And Lord, we know that you know all things, and you knew before the, we call it the foundations of the world, that Adam would be tested and would fail, and that you would send Jesus Christ as your son, fully God, fully man, to redeem fallen mankind back to you. So nothing is new in that regard. But we do know there was a time when that happened. And we can look back about 2,000 years to when that did occur. And what an awesome thing that we can say thank you today, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for humbling yourself and taking the form of a man and coming to earth, descending to earth, and to take our place, to pay the price of our sins. So we thank you for that. We thank you for being justified freely by your grace. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven, that we have your righteousness imputed into us. So Lord, may we go and be that moon that really is a perfect reflector of you, the bright full moon. May your love and your grace and your mercy show forth through us in such a powerful way that those in the world that see us will see you. And they will want you, not for what we say, but for what they see. And maybe we give them some words too, if you prompt us. So bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.